The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read there the Word of God from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 58. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, if it may be chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So are also there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We pay special attention to the last verse that we read. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This verse is, as you know, and as is evident from the passage that we read, it's the grand conclusion of the mighty chapter that speaks of the glory of the resurrection of our bodies. In the church of Corinth, there were those who denied the resurrection of the body. They were not denying the resurrection of Christ. At least we're not told that this was the case, but they were particularly denying the resurrection of the body, as though it was something impossible. And the apostle uses that denial to set forth the glorious truth and the blessed hope of the resurrection. And he does that by setting forth the connection between the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. If the dead be not raised, then Christ is not raised. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The hope of the resurrection is the hope of the Christian life. Without the resurrection, as Paul says, our life is vain. And that's one of the words that are used in our text. Death, judgment, hell makes the life of the ungodly in this world utterly vain. But in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the life of vanity. We have been delivered from that life through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection and by his exaltation to the right hand of God. And we are delivered from that vanity also by the work that he accomplishes in us. When our text speaks of the work of the Lord, it's referring to the work which the Lord accomplishes in us. And it's vital to the understanding of our text that we so understand the phrase, the work of the Lord. And we shall expound that further in the course of the sermon. We are to abound, to steadfastly abound in the work of the Lord, in the blessed hope that that work shall not be in vain. And so we consider that truth in our text this evening, steadfastly abounding in the work of the Lord. First of all, let's consider that phrase, work of the Lord. Secondly, our calling to steadfastly abound in that work. And finally, the great incentive for fulfilling that calling, the work of the Lord. As is always the case, the scriptures are precise. They are infallible in their every word. And so in our text, we do not find the statement, the work for the Lord. That statement could be given a right interpretation, but it's often given the wrong interpretation. It's often given the interpretation that Christ performed a certain amount of work for us, and now we perform a work for the Lord, for the Lord's advantage. And we do our part in our own strength, and we have reason to boast and glory in ourselves because we do something for the Lord. Something that will somehow add to the glory of the Lord, which is an utterly vain idea and which is a very common understanding in the midst of the world. They're always boasting, professing Christians, of the work that they have done for the Lord and the work that they are engaged in for the Lord. And they always want to call attention to what they are doing for the Lord. If you pay attention to the common conversation that goes on among many professing Christians, that's the substance of the conversation. They want to show you how great they are and how much they do for the Lord. But that's not the language of our text. Our text speaks of the work of the Lord. And the meaning of that expression is the work which the Lord himself accomplishes. The work of the Lord, as we have already indicated, is the work that he accomplished through his death on the cross and by his resurrection. He gained the victory over the devil, over sin and death and hell for the sake of his people. The work of the Lord is the work of his exaltation to the right hand of God, his enthronement in the heavens. The work of the Lord is the work that he accomplishes in the earth by the mighty power of God for the realization of his kingdom and for the gathering and the preservation of his church. The work of the Lord in our text also refers to that work which he accomplishes in us. Our catechism students learn that distinction. It's a very fine distinction. The work that Christ accomplishes outside of us that we could not possibly contribute anything to, that Christ alone fully accomplished and that he finished on the cross when he shouted triumphantly, "It is finished." That work is a victorious work. But the work of the Lord is also accomplished in the heart and in the life of the child of God. There is a very significant statement concerning that truth in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is part of our only comfort in life and death. And the end of that statement is that he also makes me ready, willing, and able to serve him. That's the work of the Lord in us. Without the Lord, we can do nothing of ourselves, as Jesus teaches us in the allegory of the vine and the branches. By the work of the Lord, we are united to Christ. By his Holy Spirit, we are regenerated. And through the power of his Holy Spirit, we accomplish the work of the Lord. He makes us ready, willing, and able to accomplish that work. And we ourselves, through the power of his work, become active in that work. We are engaged in that work. We are made willing in that work. And that, too, is in our text then described as the work of the Lord. He works in us the willing and the doing, and he calls us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And through his power, his work in our hearts, we accomplish the glorious work of the Lord in the whole of our Christian life. The text is to be understood comprehensively. The inspired apostle is not to be limited to here refer to the work of ministers and elders and deacons and perhaps missionaries who are full-time engaged in the work of the Lord, and they have to understand that as they serve the Lord in their calling. But no one ought to imagine that unless God has called them to being a minister or an elder, or unless one leaves his home for a period of time, young people are sometimes encouraged to do that, to go to a foreign country, to engage in humanitarian efforts. And when they do that, they are encouraged that it is particularly at such a time in their life that they are engaged in the work of the Lord. And so at some point in their life, for a certain limited period of life, they accomplish the work of the Lord. But that's a far too limited understanding of our text. The whole of the Christian life, beloved, is the work of the Lord. None of it can be accomplished without the power and grace and Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts. The whole of our Christian life is to be understood as the work of the Lord. Our conversion, our repentance, our turning from sin, our resisting the temptations of the world is part, a very important part of the work of the Lord in our life, our professing of his truth, of our serving him according to our place and calling in the church of Jesus Christ is the work of the Lord. Repentance in our heart is the work of the Lord. Faith in our heart is the work of the Lord. The call to holiness and to obedience and to a life of sanctification is to be understood as the work of the Lord. None of it is possible in our own strength. It is only possible because Christ Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, works his work in us. The work of the Lord in particular has to do with the cause of his kingdom and of his church and the realization of his purposes in the earth to save and preserve, to gather his church. The work of the Lord is confessing his truth. The work of the Lord is living in the good works which God before has ordained for us that we should walk in them. And so we are this evening to understand our text in such a comprehensive way. The work of the Lord is the personal work of every child of God, accomplished by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in his and her heart. The work of the Lord is daily Christian living. That's why we always have to abound in that work. It's not something that is in spurts. It's not something that we do only when we sit in church, though. We do it also when we sit in church. But it's every part of our life. We are called by our Lord and Savior through the irresistible and effectual call of the gospel. We are called to accomplish in our lives the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is accomplished in Christian marriage. When husbands and wives love each other in the Lord, and when they serve each other in the Lord. And it's described in that way in the letters of the apostles. Always that beautiful phrase, in the Lord. Let those who be married, will to be married, marry in the Lord. Let the husband love his wife in the Lord. Let the wife submit herself unto her husband, which sometimes is very difficult, but let her do that in the Lord. By the strength of the grace and spirit of Christ in her heart, let her faithfully serve her husband. And when she does that, she brings honor and glory to the Lord, the housewife, as she is called, and that's an offensive term in our modern day sensitivity, but it's not for us. Maybe you like the term homemaker better. The homemaker, the godly homemaker, who day after day in the home serves to bring forth children and to raise those children in the fear of the Lord. She is engaged in the work of the Lord, in all the work that she does to maintain a Christian home and a Christian perspective, as she serves with self-sacrifice, she accomplishes by the grace of Jesus Christ the work of the Lord. And the husband, the faithful husband and father in the Christian home, who daily provides for his family, who is faithful to his wife, over against all the temptations of this ungodly world, he remains faithful for the Lord's sake. He loves his wife in the Lord with the love of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is accomplished by you children. You covenant children, you too, as children in your childhood, you are called to perform the work of the Lord. And the particular way in which you do that is by obeying your parents. And you do that according to Ephesians, where it gives instruction concerning the children in the church and in the covenant. You do that in the Lord. You can't do that in any other way, children. It's difficult to be obedient to your parents. And your sinful nature arises in you, just like it does in us, to tempt you to disobey the Lord and to bring shame to the name of the Lord. And then you, too, have to hear God's word as we are preaching it this evening. You have to do the work of the Lord, because the Lord says, be obedient unto your parents, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is well pleasing in his sight. And when you pray your child prayers, and you should be praying your child prayers, you should pray very often for this calling that you have as children to be obedient unto the Lord, because that's pleasing unto the Lord. And that's your part in the Christian home. That's your part in doing the work of the Lord. And God is pleased with that. And that work is a beautiful work that has the fruit of harmony and peace in your Christian home when you children are doing the work of the Lord by his grace and Holy Spirit in your heart. And employees, workers, daily workers that go out and perform their daily occupation, they are told also, particularly in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, what a perspective. What a Christian perspective, a genuine Christian perspective that is on the whole of our calling, our daily occupation. We are to perform that occupation conscious of the fact that we are accomplishing that by the grace and spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And the second point of the sermon is that we are to do that steadfastly, unmovably, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And there are four words, very significant, each one of them, to describe the manner in which we are to perform that work of the Lord. The first one is steadfast. Be ye therefore steadfast. And that word suggests that there's a place where we have to stand. And we are not to allow anything in life to move us from that place. That place where we stand is the truth of God. Particularly in the context of our text, it's the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is central to the whole gospel. If there be no resurrection, the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection, then our labors are all in vain. We hold fast to that truth. Already when I was a student at Calvin, studying for the ministry, one of the courses that was very important for the pre-seminarian was studying New Testament Greek. And part of that course was New Testament reading. And I had in those days, and I'm getting older, and that's quite a few years ago in my own life, and I remember that we had a senior seminarian student who was teaching us Greek reading, and when we got to a passage that talked about the resurrection of Christ, he made this comment to those who actually believe this truth. He said to them, "You mean you believe in this pie in the sky religion?" He called the truth of the resurrection a pie in the sky religion, a religion that will not benefit anyone, that is empty and vain, the very opposite of what our text teaches us. But we are to be steadfast, to stand unmoved in the truth. And the truth of God is one. It's one glorious whole. Part of that glorious whole of the truth is the glorious truth of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection by his power. You can't deny that fundamental truth or any fundamental truth without destroying the foundation upon which we are to stand. And so to be steadfast, we have to know the truth and we have to stand unmovable on the truth. And in our day of modernism and denial of the truth that is rampant in the church world, to perform the work of the Lord, we have to be steadfast, believing, confessing, defending the truth. And we are not to let all of the forces of apostasy and the ridicule of the world. I was shocked that a seminary student should try to convince his class, and this class was made up of pre-seminarians who were headed to being ministers of the gospel in the church. He was telling them that you ought not to go and preach this truth of the resurrection because it's a pie in the sky religion. And there are many, many false teachers in the church that are overthrowing the truth of God. And our text admonishes us to be steadfast, to be steadfast. What a mighty calling that is, the work of the Lord, to be steadfast in the whole of the truth, all the grand truths of God's word, all the aspects of the salvation of God that he has accomplished for us in the Lord. We stand upon that truth. We confess and we defend that truth. And we do that unmovably. That's the second word, and it's quite closely related, of course, to being steadfast. There are all kinds of forces, devilish forces, forces of modernism and postmodernism that laugh at, that mock and scorn the foundational truths of the Christian faith and that tempt us with worldly philosophies. And that's a very powerful thing that is going on. As we said last week too, there are mighty forces in the schools, the secular schools that our children have to go to, colleges and universities that are pressing hard the homosexual agenda. And if your children are going to go to these schools, they're going to meet students that are totally convinced of the philosophy of this wicked movement. And they're going to pressure others to join with them. And I've experienced the awful reality of that as a pastor, and have seen the sad reality of young people being deceived and led astray so that they become convinced that this is an alternate lifestyle completely acceptable in the sight of God. And so there are many modern day philosophies and pressures, and you young people, you have to listen to this. There are many pressures that seek to move you from the truth. There are temptations of the world, of lifestyle, of the pleasures of the world, the glory, the glamour of the world that seeks to move you and I from the truth of God's word. And so we are admonished to be unmovable, unmovable. Let nothing in this world, not its riches, not its temptation, let nothing move you from doing the work of the Lord. Then there's the word always. The work of the Lord is not a temporary occupation. It's not something that we perform at certain points in our life when we are engaged in church activities, perhaps, and it's kind of a stop and start thing that we do once in a while, but not always. There are many areas of our life where we don't have to concern ourselves with the work of the Lord. And that's a false teaching. The Reformed faith teaches the all-comprehensiveness of Christian living and how the truth of the Word of God, the work of the Lord, involves the whole, every single aspect of our life, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then the last word, abounding, always continuing, never growing weary, like a fountain that brings forth from its source an unending supply of water. So we are more and more zealously and faithfully and willingly and enthusiastically to be engaged, to be devoted in our life to serving the Lord and leaving nothing undone, but by the grace and Spirit of Jesus Christ in our daily lives, the whole of our life, from morning till night, being engaged in the work of the Lord and never be growing weary. And we have to do that in the church, which is a great part of the work of the Lord. Our role in the church. We mustn't be those that are on the outside who come to church, perhaps, who do the minimal, if we may say, of a church member. But for the rest, we're always engaged in our own private occupation. And when there is need for volunteers in the Church of Jesus Christ, then there are only a few that show up. And many say, I'm too busy with my own occupation. And that's a tragedy. Or others say, I've done enough. I'm weary with his work. And I'm going to give up. I'm going to pull back. I'm going to relax, or I'm going to give myself to my secular occupation and forget entirely that my calling is to be engaged in the work of the Lord. And so this admonition, beloved, that all of us have to take to heart, be not lazy. Our flesh is lazy. It's spiritually lazy. We are easily overcome with discouragements. When trials come in our life, we easily despair at these trials. And when we're confronted with the temptations of worldliness, how easy it is for us to give ourselves over, not to the work of the Lord, but to the work of covetousness and worldliness. The work of the Lord is the opposite of a life of covetousness and worldliness that seeks the things of the world above everything else. And those who allow themselves to decline spiritually, they're less and less involved in the church. And they make themselves so involved in their daily occupation, they take on two jobs and they never have time to be involved, not only in the worship service, beloved, but in the life of Bible studies, in all of the various activities that the Church of Jesus accomplishes, and they make excuses for themselves. And this is an admonition to you and to me that we are not to grow slack and to grow weary in the work of the Lord. It's a glorious work. And our life must be such that we perform that work not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Lord, trusting in him, relying upon his strength, glorying in him, because this work is the work of the Lord. We make no excuses. We're busy, involved, and active, and zealous in the work of the Lord. It's performed, beloved, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's tragic when there are members of the church who somehow imagine that all you have to do is come to church on Sunday. I'm not minimizing the importance of coming to church. That too is the work of the Lord. But the church is such a great reality. Every part of our life involves our membership in the church and our love for the truth and our living according to the truth. It's all part of the work of the Lord. Living in good works, visiting those who are in distress, encouraging each other. That all, beloved, is the work of the Lord. The work of the communion of the saints is the work of the Lord. And it's a wonderful work. It's a work that will not be in vain. And that's the last point of the sermon. The great incentive of this work is that it's the Lord's work. And it's not a work that will be in vain. And that's the opposite of the way the world lives. The world lives a vain life, an empty life, a life without purpose, without significance. And no matter what the worldly man accomplishes in this life, it's utter vanity. Because of his sin and because of the curse of God that has come upon man and upon the world in which he lives, he labors in the sweat of his brow, day and night, with great anxiety and trouble of soul, only to end a life that's vanity, that has not accomplished one thing of benefit and praiseworthy in the sight of God. And the vanity of man's life is proven by death. He leaves everything behind. Pretty soon his name is not remembered anymore. All the riches that he gained through great effort, even into senior life, working and working and working and working, it's all vanity, utter vanity. And those who do not understand the power and the meaning of our text tonight, their life is vanity. And the day of judgment, God is going to write across their whole life, utterly vain. Their whole life has accomplished nothing whatsoever of lasting value. And the fool doesn't realize that. He builds his barns ever bigger and bigger. He increases his wealth and seeks to glorify himself in the world. Perhaps he becomes a movie star, a celebrity who makes millions of dollars, or perhaps a sports great person who has a salary of millions of dollars, but at the end of his life, it's utter vanity. It's utter vanity. God destroys all the works of his hands and all the remembrance of his name. His place is cut off by the judgment of God. The Christian is called to accomplish the work of the Lord, the victorious work of the Lord. Our text is preceded by that beautiful verse, verse 57. Listen to those beautiful words. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by giving us the victory over death, over sin, and over hell. That's the victory. The victory of the work of the Lord. And he gives us the victory through his Holy Spirit in our heart, whereby we are convinced of our calling as the servants of the Lord. We perform that calling faithfully, though we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, and though we have to suffer many things in this world, and we are opposed on every hand, more and more as we are engaged in the work of the Lord, and more as the world in which we live becomes increasingly ungodly, we are ridiculed and mocked and persecuted. But we belong to the Lord. Through faith in Him, we have the victory. And by His wonderful work in us, we accomplish also the work of the Lord. And none of that is in vain, because our Lord has arisen from the dead. He has destroyed the power of death. He has delivered us from hell. And He has merited for us a place in eternal glory. And by His work in us, through His grace and Holy Spirit, He enables us to accomplish in our life the work of the Lord. And that work has a glorious reward. Even that reward is not of merit. It is all of grace. It is one prepared by Jesus Christ, who is preparing our place in heaven. And in heaven, there's going to be degrees. That's very obvious. Very many passages of teaching there. And this passage as well. There will be one glory that is greater than the other glory, and the faithful saint of God who has abounded in the work of the Lord may, by the grace of the Lord, look for a glorious reward. And when that work is accompanied by many struggles and requires tremendous sacrifices and sometimes unbelievable suffering, and if that work, and it's going to someday, before the Lord returns, there's going to be a great tribulation. And before the Lord returns, we're going to have bulletin announcements like this, that this and this person was martyred last week. He died. And for those who are martyred for the Lord, there will be a great reward for every faithful child of God. There will be a great reward merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something even greater than all of that, beloved. And that is the glory of the Lord. Christ is glorified through His work, which He accomplished by His death on the cross and His resurrection, and by His enthronement in the heavens. Christ is glorified, but He's also glorified in His saints who accomplish the work of the Lord by His grace and Holy Spirit in their lives. And that work will never be in vain. The glory of the work of Christ accomplished in your life and in my life will abide forever and ever in heaven unto the praise and glory of Him who accomplished that work in us, by His work and by His grace and by the power of His resurrection. Be thankful unto Him. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this mighty incentive that we have, knowing that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we have in Him and by His power the blessed hope of the resurrection, and we labor every day to accomplish the work of the Lord also in us that he accomplishes through us by his grace and Holy Spirit, not for our own glory, but for his glory that shall shine through all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. May we have such a perspective on all of our Christian life that we desire with all of our heart to accomplish that glorious work of the Lord for his glory. Amen.